You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Willamette Christian Church in Westland, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at willamette.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
Awesome. Good morning, Willamette. So good to see you all. Everybody doing good? Good. I'm so happy to be here with you this morning. I got to be up front. If at some random point during the sermon I hear cheering, I'm going to assume it's not because of something I said, but because USA scored a goal in the World Cup. So you're off the hook. Feel free to do that if you feel so led. But friends, I'm so honored to be here with you and share this message this morning. And I love that we're in this series in particular, because this series highlights the simple truth that every one of us, you, your family, your friends, me, we were created to reside in the presence of God. We believe as Christians that only in the presence of God do we receive a purpose that truly fulfills us. And this morning, we're looking at this truth that the transcendent holiness of God purifies and clarifies everything that it comes into contact with. It's for this reason that when we have a real encounter with God, when we truly encounter his presence, we ourselves are changed, right? Things have to change. As Brandon said about a week and a half ago, I joined a team of about 100 of us that went down to the Tenderloin District of San Francisco. And we would like to thank you on behalf of the youth ministry. Thank you for your prayers. I know you were praying and supporting us that way. And man, we saw God work in amazing ways. Students experienced what it was like to truly be in the presence of God as they poured out their lives for others. And then a couple days ago on our Wednesday night service here this last week, we got to see the culmination of that with the baptism of 16 students and leaders. It was an incredible celebration, and it was a public declaration of those 16 people saying, God, I've encountered you, and because of that, I cannot live life the same way, and making this public declaration that God, I'm giving it all to you. My life is yours. Lead me as you see fit. And the last 2 weeks have been incredible for us because we've seen this truth that, man, the presence of God changes things. The problem for us, though, is that for many of us, we've gotten used to living life just outside of God's presence. I would say even for many of us, we actually don't want God to be transcendent. Because if God is truly transcendent, that means that things about me have to change, right? I can't live life just for me anymore. I have to live my life for God. If God is truly transcendent, that means that all my hopes, my purpose, my fears, my dreams, my relationship, it means that everything that I am and everything that I have, I must submit before the authority of God. And I'd go even one step further and say that, man, for many of us, we desire the effects of being in the presence of God, right? The joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness that comes in being in his presence. We desire the effects of being in the presence of God more than we desire to actually be in his presence, because we know when we enter into his presence, there's a purification of our hearts that must take place first. In Israel, in the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel is in a really similar mindset as we might be today. And during this time, they were ruled by a king named King Uzziah. He ruled for 52 years, and the Bible tells us he was actually an incredibly successful king, right? And the Bible talks about it in a sense of his success was a direct result of his obedience to God. Because he was obedient to God, because he submitted to God, God brought success on the nation of Israel. But after some time, Uzziah, along with Israel, along with the people he resided over, they began to do something. They began to seek the gifts of God outside of the presence of God. They began to seek the blessing that comes as a result of a sacrificed life outside from actual sacrifice. Right? It says this in 2 Chronicles 26. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. This guy that had ruled Israel in obedience to God, he had unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And that last deal is a crucial detail. Here's why. It's because what is the purpose of an altar? What is an altar for? An altar was in the temple. It was there for people to make sacrifices to God. A sacrifice signified repentance, and repentance conveyed a desire to be made right with God. Incense, you see, it's this thing that's only offered after the sacrifice is made. Because incense is basically offering up thankfulness, thankfulness that God has made you free from what was holding you back, right? Thankfulness that God had brought sanctification and atonement to your life. You see, incense is not a substitution for sacrifice. It's one of the effects of sacrifice. So attempting to burn incense on the altar apart from sacrifice, this was seen as a grievous sin against God because it ultimately conveyed a desire to be separated from God. All right, it's ultimately saying, God, I don't actually desire to be close to you. I don't actually desire to reside in your presence, but I do want like all the effects of being in your presence, right? So please bless me, even though I'm not going to make a sacrifice to you. We see this mindset reflected in Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 says, they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty. They've chosen disobedience and have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. So here's what's happening in Israel at this time to recap for us. There's an entire nation of people who want the benefits of the presence of God without actually being in the presence of God. That's a problem. There's a nation of people deciding for themselves how sanctification works, how atonement works. Also a huge problem. Before we go on this morning, take a moment and just take a quick inventory of your personal relationship with God, of your spirituality. Ask yourself, man, who is making the rules in my relationship with God? Is it me? Am I deciding what atonement and sanctification and righteousness looks like, or am I letting God guide me in what that looks like? Is your relationship with God about avoiding discomfort and receiving only the benefits of what he has to offer, or is it about being made right with God? And being made right with God might require purification from time to time. You see, as a culture in the 21st century, we're obsessed with consuming content, right? I was remembering just this morning, like, man, you guys remember Blockbuster, how awesome it was? I would when I was a kid, I would skateboard down to Blockbuster. And if you wanted to watch a whole season of something, you had to rent like one disc at a time. And there were only four episodes per disc. So if you wanted to watch, say, like I did, a whole season of 24, it would cost you like $40, right? Which is ridiculous. Where now you turn on Netflix and you spend like the entirety of an episode just trying to decide what to watch because you're like, I didn't even know this existed. Like, who is this specific movie for? I've never even heard of it before. And what's funny is I've noticed that our culture, we're not even so much consumed in consuming content as much as we want to like consume other people's responses to the content that's out there, right? We want to read reviews. We want to listen to podcasts like me this week, and I doubt there's many Lakers fans in the room, but I listened to about a dozen podcasts on reactions to Kawhi Leonard stabbing my beloved Lakers in the back, and I'll probably listen to more when I go home today. But you see, in the American church today, I fear that, man, we're beginning to replace real cleansing, purifying encounters with the presence of God with simple observance, right? We're replacing all those things with consumption of what other people might think or what other people might experience. And for many of us, we're in this place that, man, we don't dig into God's word anymore. We don't open God's word to actually let it speak into our lives and change us. We don't interact with the word of God ourselves, but we're more interested in what other people think about what the word of God says, right? We're more interested in aligning with people who have the same thoughts about politics and sexuality and all these theological issues in the Bible. We're more interested in that than actually letting the word of God change us. And this mindset infects even how we interact with our church body. Because sometimes we get so comfortable just consuming like the emotions of what might happen in church, right? If you were here last week, you got to see a beautiful testimony video of my friend Chrissy at Hope City. And it's this incredibly moving video. And we sometimes see things like that and we're moved and we feel emotion. Or maybe the worship team plays our favorite song and we feel emotional. But you see, we can sometimes interact with the effects of being in the presence of God, and we find that we ourselves remain unchanged. We find that there's nothing transcendent about our relationship with God. So back to Israel. Israel sees the condition of his people, and he responds to them by sending a messenger. He raises up a prophet, this man named Isaiah, who was living in Jerusalem at the time. And before we get carried away with what a prophet might be, because maybe you're in here and you're like, man, a prophet, that sounds pretty cool. You get to like see into the future. You get to wear like a cool outfit and hat and stuff. I don't know why I think that prophets wore cool outfits and hats or whatever. They're not wizards. I don't know why I said that. But but that's not the purpose of a prophet, right? Being a prophet meant that you spoke messages of repentance to unrepentant people, which is a really rough job to have. It meant that you brought messages of hope to nations in dire situations, right? It says this in the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. We see in the prophet Jonah, we see that God raises up the prophet Jonah. He sends Jonah to a wicked, violent, heinous, child-sacrificing nation to bring a message of repentance. Imagine being Jonah and God's like, hey, go to this nation that is like world-renowned for their violence and tell them like not to do it anymore. Be like, God, I think I'd rather get swallowed by a fish, right? Which is what happened to Jonah. And so Jonah's raised up to bring this message, this call to repentance, a call away from rebellion and disobedience. Then we see in the prophet Jeremiah, this prophet that is raised up to issue a message of hope to Israel. Because you see, Israel was in a period of time in which they were a captive nation. They were suffering. They were probably struggling to believe that God still cared about them. But Jeremiah, even in the midst of their suffering, brought this message of hope. One of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, right? I know the plans I have for you. Right? Jeremiah issues this message of hope in a hopeless situation. So Isaiah, like Jonah, he must deliver a message of repentance to God's people. Essentially, rebellion against God would come at a cost. But like Jeremiah, he's also raised up to bring a message of hope to a nation that is facing a dire situation. This nation that is hopeless. And he brings this message that even though stuff is bad right now, even though you are suffering the consequences of your ancestors' sin, God will still take care of you. God will still fulfill the stipulations of his covenant. And he's going to fulfill his covenant to bring peace and prosperity and salvation, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. And not to spoil the story for anyone in this room, but Isaiah is talking about Jesus, right? The one that would make all things right and remove this wall between God and his people. But before Isaiah can be raised up and sent out as a messenger of God, as a prophet, he too, like us, must encounter the presence of God. He has to encounter the purification that happens when we enter into God's presence. So in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, this is where we're going to be this morning. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And if you were an ancient reader of this text, you would immediately notice that something's a little peculiar about how Isaiah sets up the passage that we're about to enter into. Because maybe you're in this room and you've read through 1 and 2 Chronicles or 1 and 2 Kings. And what was common in the ancient Hebrew authors is they would introduce a certain narrative or a certain section of scripture by specifying like a specific year of the rule of a specific king, right? In the 8th year of Jehoshaphat's rule, in the 12th year of David's rule, 4th year Ahaz, so on and so forth. But here, what does Isaiah do? Isaiah introduces what he's about to tell us by using death as a landmark, right? In the year that King Uzziah died. This would immediately convey to the reader that there is a seismic shift happening in Israel, right? Israel, while they were once in a season of prosperity and obedience to God, that season was coming to a close and they were about to enter into a new season, a season of suffering the consequences of disobedience. We see in the midst of the turmoil and imminent defeat facing Israel, the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of God in his throne room, mighty and majestic, glorious and everlasting. And Isaiah, in his vision, as he continues on, he sees something remarkable, and we're all going to see it too. He sees that God in his throne room, God's not alone. In verse 2, it says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he being the seraphim, covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew." And throughout the Bible, we sometimes come across mention of these beings that are sort of in between God and humans, right? In Genesis, we see the cherubim, we see the Nephilim, we read about the angels, we read about demons later. In Daniel, it talks about like the prince of Persia, this principality that had rule over a specific geographic area of the world. There's beings that we read about that exist between God and man. And here, Isaiah introduces us to a new type of being called the seraphim. And really quick, seraphim are basically these chubby little babies like flying around, playing the harp that sort of look like your mom's Precious Moments figurines. I'm just kidding. I don't know why I put that up there. That's not right at all. I'm totally kidding about that. But I bring that up because when we come across beings and supernatural things that we don't quite understand, we often find that we have more of a fascination in what those beings are like. What are the physical attributes of these beings? What are the supernatural abilities of these beings? But we have to remember why Isaiah is writing. The purpose of this passage that we're reading is so that the reader might understand what the presence of God is like, what the throne room of God is like. And I imagine that he includes mention of these beings to show the reader what beings look like who reside in the presence of God. And what we find is these beings with their supernatural abilities, they don't leverage their gifts, their God-given gifts, for personal gain, but they use them to bring glory back to God. Look at this really quick. It says it has six wings. It says with two wings, it covers its face, right? It's this symbol of God. Your glory is so great, is so amazing that I have to cover my face. I can't look upon your countenance, right? It's an act of reverence. And then I love this detail. Isaiah specifies that with two wings, the beings cover their feet. And in the Bible, a feat is really, it's a symbol of destination. We read about instances in the Bible where someone has to run somewhere and they remove their sandals first so that they can run unhindered, right? And what's so incredible about this detail is the seraphim, they're basically telling God, your presence is my destination, right? By the covering of the feet, it says, God, I do not want to be anywhere where your presence is not. As we continue on, we see that the primary function of beings who inhabit the presence of God is one thing. It's to bring praise to God. It's to bring glory to God. And Isaiah, at this point, he's close enough to hear the song of the seraphim, and it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, those who reside in the presence of God, they're not confused and they're not concerned about their purpose because they exist wholly to bring praise to God, to bring glory to God. And before we continue, there's this really interesting grammatical detail in this verse that exists only once in the entire Hebrew Bible, and it's in this verse, Isaiah 6:3. So, let's say today you make a statement, and here's a statement I make very often, and I text it to my wife. I say this, I am hungry. dozens of times a day, right? That's the simple statement. In English, there are a number of ways that we might emphasize that, man, I'm not just hungry, I'm like more than hungry, right? We can add an adjective, I'm very hungry. We can add punctuation, I am so hungry. We can add capitalization, right? I am so hungry. And then if we want to be really dramatic, which I've sent this exact text many times, I am so hungry, right? With an exclamation point. You can add exclamation points. You can do anything, add emojis, whatever. There's a million different ways for us to emphasize a phrase in the English language. But in the Hebrew language, there's only one way to emphasize a word or phrase. And how you might emphasize something is by simply repeating the word. So the Hebrew emphasis of the phrase, I am hungry, would sound like this, and you guys can use this. This is a freebie. I am hungry, hungry, right? That's how words and phrases were emphasized in Hebrew, by the repetition of the word. I love what J.A. Moyter says about this passage in particular. Listen to this. But here, for the only time in the Hebrew Bible, equality is raised to the power of three. Not just repeated once, but repeated twice. Holy, holy, holy. As if to say that the divine holiness is so far beyond anything the human mind can grasp that a super superlative had to be invented to express it. And furthermore, and I love this, listen to this, that this transcendent holiness is the total truth about God. You see, here in the throne room of God, Isaiah witnesses the songs of these supernatural beings in which they express a holiness unlike anything he had ever experienced, unlike anything he could even possibly imagine. You see, Isaiah in the throne room of God, in this vision, he sees God's holiness not just as holy, not just as holy, holy, but as something that he would have been totally unfamiliar with. Holy, holy, holy. You see, the holiness of God is not just human holiness emphasized. It is human holiness transcended. And as we read on, Isaiah tells us his reaction when he's awakened to this fact that, man, I'm in the presence of a holiness that I didn't even know was possible. In verse 4, it says, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah says this. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, have seen the Lord of hosts." Do you guys ever, like, the first, we have like, what, 9 months of cloudiness and rain in Oregon. Then like in May, there's like the first like really hot sunny day and you're like, sweet, I'm going to put on my shorts. I'm going to put on my sandals. I'm going to go. I'm going to run errands. And you always forget every year what happens when you leave your car parked in like 90 degree baking sun, right? And you maybe go park in a parking lot and you run your errands and you're inside for like an hour and you come back out and you step into your car. And when you step into your car that's been baking in the hot sun, you're made starkly aware of where like every piece of metal in your car is, right? You're like, this seatbelt that I thought was an instrument of safety for me, for my well-being, well, my arm brushed past it and now I have a third degree burn on my arm. And this lever like underneath my seat that I could use to push my seat back or bring it forward, that's also made of metal and my calves have not been in the sunlight very often. So I burned my calf and now I have a third degree burn on my calf, right? And every time we have this first experience with like, man, I forgot what happens to a hot car in the sun. We're made starkly aware by feeling, and we're made aware of every piece of metal in our car, right? In the throne room of God, in an instant, God's holiness makes Isaiah aware of his lack of holiness, right? Isaiah gives a specific place, unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. You see, the presence of God makes us starkly aware of our own impurity. Which is why I imagine many of us don't long to truly enter into the presence of God. See, at Willamette, something I love about my church is that we believe that God moves and resides and speaks to us in the context of community. That's why every Sunday you're here, you probably hear something about community groups or rooted. It's because we believe that in the context of community, God speaks to us. Like it says in Hebrew, to our ancestors, how God spoke through the prophets, we believe as a church today that God actually speaks to us through people that we're vulnerable with, through people that know us, and through other people that are following after Jesus. Through godly community, God purifies us. God uses vulnerability and empathy to purify us in a way that we simply can't on our own. Here's the thing with community, though, and all of us can agree with this, and if you're not engaged in community right now, this might be a chief reason why you're not. It's because community is super awkward at first, right? It's hard to like dive into vulnerability with people. Because you see, community calls us out of being comfortable with an ordinary experience with God, and it calls us into a deeper relationship with Him as we enter into His presence. I would ask, man, what if even in the midst of what may make you feel awkward, what if God's actually purifying you to make you capable of the purpose that He would have for you? Okay, think about this question. What if the awkwardness of transparency, what if the awkwardness of confession, vulnerability, what if this awkwardness is actually an act of sacrifice on our behalf? Have you thought about that before? What if this awkwardness we feel is actually us sacrificing on the altar of God our self-interest and our self-preservation and saying, God, I don't need this anymore. Take it. Change me. Let your presence change me and use me for your glory. Last week on our missions trip, we had this incredible experience with the presence of God in the context of community. All week, the theme was we're talking to our students about the spiritual specific gifts that God's given to each and every person and how no gift is better than the other. But God requires that we all use our specific gifts in conjunction with each other so that we can change our schools, our families, our communities. So we talked about this every morning, and then during the day, the entire day, we would go out and we would do ministry together, and we would notice God using us in profound ways. But you see, it's hard to internalize a truth when you don't think that anyone else sees it, right? Which is why midway through the week, on Wednesday night, in our nightly debrief, we had this incredible transformative experience together. Every student and every leader spread out across the room, and they spent time by themselves. And while they were spread out, every student had an envelope. And inside the envelope was letters from family members, coaches, leaders, teachers, letters of affirmation, letters telling each student specifically, hey, I'm proud of you. I love you. I believe in you. I believe that God is going to use your gifts to do something great. And then from there, we joined together in our small groups that we're with all year, and we spent hours, literally hours. We started at 7, and some of us didn't end until after midnight. We spent hours going around the circle time and time again, affirming each other, looking at these people we spend time with and have fun together and saying, man, I see God doing this in your life. I saw you navigate this difficult situation and trust God. And it's this incredibly transformative experience. And I say this because community does something that we can't on our own, right? Because entering the week, a high school student, there's a number of lies that you listen to during the school year, right? I'm not good enough. I'm not good looking enough. No one is proud of me. No one loves me, right? You start to believe these lies. And even at the beginning, it may seem like, wow, I'd never believe that lie. You start to believe and you start to internalize it after a while. And what happens when we approach God in the context of community humbly, what we find is that the lies of the enemy, these lies that had such power over us, those lies are completely extinguished. They're uprooted through the truth that we experience in community together. You see, we serve a transcendent God, and when we seek Him together, we ourselves are transformed. Isaiah continues on in verse 6. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said this, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Oftentimes it seems that the consequences of confession, of repentance, far outweigh the benefits, right? And maybe even us in this room, we believe this lie that, man, if God is really holy as he says he is, if God is really good, why would he ever use me, a failure, for his plan, for his purposes? I would ask us to consider this. If we believe what Isaiah says about God, that God is not just holy, but God transcends holiness, if God is truly a being with transcendent holiness, wouldn't it make sense that God is also a God of transcendent grace? Wouldn't it also make sense that God is a God of transcendent patience with his people? We see through Isaiah, we see what happens to humans when they enter into the presence of God. They're made aware of their impurity. But what is God's reaction when impure, imperfect humans enter into his presence? He responds, not with a fire that burns us up, right? But he responds with transcendent forgiveness. See, sometimes we translate how we think about forgiveness, and maybe there's times in our lives where someone says they forgive us and we don't really believe them, right? Like, I know you're saying it, but you're probably still holding this against me. And maybe we think of others that way. I'm saying I forgive you, I mean it, but it's gonna be really hard for me to let go of what you've done. We sometimes translate this way of thinking into how we think about God. And we think that forgiveness isn't transcendent, but we think it's ordinary, right? And what happens is we're not purified because we refuse to approach the altar altogether. Notice this though. Notice that it's not Isaiah that takes the initiative in purification, but it's God himself, right? Isaiah enters into the throne room and God doesn't look at Isaiah and he says, "Isaiah, you have to do this and this and this and this. You have to do all these things before you can enter into my presence and be purified." But God himself takes the initiative and God sends these supernatural beings to be the messengers of his forgiveness. God takes the initiative in atonement. Finally, notice this. Notice the purpose of God's purity. And it's simply this. It's that God purifies us to reconcile us. The entire story of the Bible is about a God who's pursuing his people and trying to bring them back into his presence because that's where we were made to reside. The immediate effect of atonement is reconciliation. The final verse of this passage, verse 8. Isaiah says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" Right? Who will deliver this message? And Isaiah, a mere human being, speaks up. He's filled with courage and he says, "Here I am, send me." You see, there's always more qualified people in the room. I don't know if that's a wake-up call for anybody. There's always gonna be smarter people in the room. There's always gonna be more wise people in the room. There's people that you may come across, teachers that you may think that person is more qualified to be a spiritual guide to my child than I am, right? There's people more qualified to do these things than I am. But look at Isaiah. The throne room that he's in, it's filled with these supernatural beings flying around the throne room of God. Don't you think that they would be better equipped to deliver Israel from imminent captivity, right? Don't you think beings with like six wings would be more capable of delivering a meaningful message to Israel? But God doesn't send the seraphim. God doesn't send the supernatural. God sends Isaiah. See, last week when we were on the missions trip, the most meaningful ministry I saw take place, as much as it's hard to admit, it had nothing to do with me as a pastor. It had nothing to do with how awesome a worship set was. It had nothing to do with how eloquently a speaker brought a message, but instead, it had everything to do with students ministering to each other, equipping each other, affirming each other, speaking truth to each other. Listen to this, friends. God doesn't send the supernatural to do his work, to live out his purpose. He sends humans to do supernatural things, which is what we see in Isaiah here. You see, Isaiah had every opportunity to look at the direness of the situation and wonder, man, how's God gonna fix this, right? God, what are you gonna do to make this right? Right, but even in the act of thinking that, Isaiah would himself be turning into an observer of what God might do instead of engaging with the plan that God wants to accomplish. Here's the thing, though. For every one of us in this room, single, married, parent, grandparent, high school student, middle school student, it's time for us to step up. You're each and every one of you, you're surrounded with people. You're in the lives of others. You are related to people. You're in classrooms with people. You work next to people. Because you're around others, you have a unique opportunity to feel and to see the needs of those people that are surrounding you. What if, consider this, what if you are actually God's plan A for your coworkers? Have you thought about that? What if it's not someone who's gone to seminary, who has all this mission field experience? What if you are God's plan A? What if God's plan A for changing the trajectory of your family line, what if it's not a pastor in a church? What if it's not a worship leader? What if it's not, again, someone who went through seminary? What if it's you? What if God is actually sending you to the specific places and people that are in your lives? You know, some of us that have been going to church a while, we think this thing from time to time, right? And it goes along with our idea that we need to consume things instead of like actually have experiences with the presence of God. Maybe you've said this. Maybe you've been to church and you say, man, I just don't feel fed anymore, right? I don't feel God the same way in this church that I used to. I think I might go somewhere else. I think that my time of faithfulness in this church body might be done. I don't feel fed anymore. You know who needs to be fed? Infants do, right? You stop needing to be fed like in the first handful of years of your life. If you're here and you're feeling the cynicism and the doubt of like, man, I don't know if I feel God in this community. What if the answer is not seeking something else? What if the answer is actually stepping up? What if the answer is realizing that man, God's plan for you is not that he would send someone more equipped than you, not that you would be in a community of people that agree with every single thing you think, but that you would engage in the truth of who he is, the truth of his presence. And maybe you're here and the thing keeping you outside of the presence of God is a little bit deeper. Maybe it's hurt in your life that you've gone through. Hurt can look like any number of things. It could be self-inflicted, right? It could be believing a lie for so long that you start to believe it as truth. You're not good enough, right? Maybe it's inflicted by a relationship. Someone else hurt you, a family member, a spouse, an ex-spouse. Maybe you're here and the hurt you're feeling has to do with that cynicism we talked about, right? I was burned by this church one time and now, Instead of engaging in the new life that God would have for me, I'm bringing this baggage into the next place I'm going. What's happening there is you're just gonna keep piling up baggage as you move from place to place, waiting for someone to prove why you're finally in the perfect place, right? But look at this. When you approach the altar of God humbly, you'll find a God who doesn't just stitch you up and then send you on your way, but you find a God who is so transcendent in his healing that he heals your wounds to use them for his glory. Maybe you've gone through a specific hurt at some time and God's healed you. God hasn't just healed you from that to set you back out on the same path. What if God has healed you from that to put you in someone else's life who you can relate in a really special way with? See, in the presence of God, nothing is useless. Everything is useful. This is what the gospel is, right, friends? It's that Jesus Christ saw a need in humanity And the answer for Jesus wasn't coming as a warrior. It wasn't sending these supernatural beings, but it was humbling himself, taking on the appearance of man and meeting the felt need of humanity. It's time for us in the room this morning, whatever season of life you're in, it's time for us to be done with sitting outside the presence of God. Aren't you tired of consuming truth about God secondhand, right? Aren't you tired of wondering what being truly in the presence of God is like? It's time to enter into his presence. Will you guys pray with me this morning as we continue? Jesus, we take a moment and we reflect on your holiness. God, a holiness that is unlike anything we can understand or comprehend. God, a holiness that transcends even our wildest ideas of what that might be like. God, we also recognize that because you're a God of transcendent holiness, your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace transcends anything that we might be able to understand. So God, I ask for my friends in this room, those of us that may feel far from you, those of us that may have never had an experience with you before, God, give us a glimpse of your presence, even this morning. Give us a glimpse of what it's like to truly reside in your presence and be transformed. God, we are tired of holding on to all this baggage. God, we and our own humanity, we don't have the power to change our lives. Only you do. God, equip us as messengers, as your plan A to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers. Equip my friends and myself with courage this morning. God, equip us with your power and your grace that transcends everything, Lord. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.